Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 1 reads, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Verse 5 really is the hinge of the entire chapter. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 1 through 4 is a great statement on the attitude that a believer ought to have toward others. And then verse 5 down to verse number 11, one of the great passages on the humiliation and then the exaltation of Christ. What makes verse 1 through 4 stand out is that they are so radical to our normal way of living. I would tell you that everything in your flesh will revolt against the attitude and the spirit and the kind of life that is described in the verses that I've read. What makes verse 5 to 11 stand out is that they are so glorious. I don't know of another place in Scripture that contrasts the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ like those verses do. And I'm interested tonight really in these first four verses, but you can't isolate them from the rest of the chapter because verse 1 through 4 gives you a description. The rest of the chapter, I believe, is going to give you a demonstration. You've heard it said, better caught than taught. I can show you better than I can tell you. And I believe that's what Paul does. He not only tells us the kind of spirit that we ought to have and the kind of attitude that we ought to have toward another, but he shows us that principle in living color in somebody else's life. Now, most commentators, most preachers, when they come to this passage, they latch on to verse number 2. That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And verse 2 obviously is about unity. And so, to a lot of commentators, unity becomes the theme of the passage. And if you have the attitudes, if you have the spirit of these verses, then there certainly will be unity. But I believe the subject is just a bit broader than unity. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. Look every man also on the things of others. There's more there than just getting along with each other. There's meekness and there's submission and there's service and there's humility. And they're all graces that promote unity, but I don't believe the theme is unity. And the reason why I say that is because he says in verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So whatever it's talking about, Christ is the premier example. He's the one that we look to. He's the one that we see this in. And when we look at Christ, we don't look at him as an example of unity. He's an example of humility. He's an example of submission to the will of the Father. So for me, when I read the passage, it's not so much about unity. Really, for me, the overall theme is submission. Submission, the opposite of selfishness. Or the opposite of self-defense. The opposite of seeking my self-interest. And I don't know anything that could be more contrary to the natural mind and the natural impulses of the flesh than submission to one another. Now I want to take you and just try to walk through the chapter tonight as quickly as I can. And let's see if we can see the principle of submission in this chapter. In verse 1 through 4, I want you to notice the description of submission. When you read verse 3 and 4, there's really enough in those two verses to convict every person in this room.
And sometimes we read a passage of Scripture and we read through it quickly lest it sink in. But sometimes it's good just to stop. Just think about it. Because verse 3 and 4 is radical living. It was in Paul's day, it is in our day. I remind you that Paul is writing this to the church at Philippi. The Philippians were not hicks and hillbillies on the backside of nowhere. Philippi was a very cultured city. They were very proud of their Greek culture. They've got philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They excel in mathematics and astronomy and science, and they've got their architecture and they've got their great sculptors. And so the Greeks are a proud people. They have every reason to be proud of themselves. So it's radical thinking to a proud culture that really what you ought to do is you ought to be done with all of that pride and you ought to humble yourself and put others above yourself. That's what he says. In verse number 1, there is the motive for submission. He says, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies. And when Paul says, if there be, I don't believe he's questioning if there is. I believe it's a rhetorical question is what it is. If there be these things, and they are. You claim to be saved and you claim to have Christ living in you. These are the expressions of what Christ has wrought in your life. And so since these things are a reality in your life, then this is how that you should live. Because you have consolation in Christ and because you have comfort of love, because you have fellowship of the Spirit. Strange phrase, bowels and mercies. I had a message that I preached just on bowels in the Bible. And bowels and mercies is a phrase that always speaks of compassion. Compassion. So here's what I would say from verse number 1. That when Paul tells us why we should have the spirit of submission, he doesn't tell us first what to do. He tells us what has been done to us by God. If I am going to resist serving myself, if I'm going to resist exalting myself, if I'm going to serve one another, if I'm going to live for somebody else, then there has to be a compelling motive. You're not going to enter into verse 2, 3, and 4 out of the goodness of your heart or because you're such a meek and a mild man. No, there has been something supernatural that has been worked in me and it enables me to do this kind of living. The appeal is not based on our relationship to one another. It's made based on our relationship with Christ. And don't you know that the Christian life is not dependent upon natural personality, but upon the supernatural power of Christ. Now, when I look at verse number 1, we could take the time and we could try to parse out each one of those statements, and some try to go to great lengths to find 4 points in the 4 statements. I'll be honest with you. When I look at verse number 1, they sound real similar to me. They really do. And here's what I think about when I look at verse number 1. That this is how Christ has treated me. That's what I see. He's the one that consoles me. The comfort, the fellowship, the compassion. That comes from Christ. So the loving, kind, tender mercy of the Lord in my life hardens my hard heart and gives me the desire to demonstrate that same attitude to my brother. And if you're going to live in verse number 2, then verse number 1 has to be the reality of your life. There is no appeal to verse 2, 3, and 4 if verse 1 is not a reality. It is not I, but Christ that liveth in me. It is the love of God for me and through me that even dares to compel me to humble myself and to submit myself and deny myself for the sake of somebody else. So you have the motive. In verse number 2, you have the marks of submission. He says, fulfill my joy. Here's 4 statements. Like-minded, same love, one accord, of one mind. We don't all have to have the same hobbies. We don't all have to have the same interests. We don't all have to think the same thing, but we do all have to think the same way. And I'm afraid that our culture has made monsters out of men. It has turned man into a selfish, self-indulgent, egotistical, materialistic kind of man that thinks only of their own things. And we have so much of this do your own thing mindset and philosophy, and it goes so deep into the way that we live, and very little of ourselves is giving ourselves to one another. But when you come together in a church like this, when you come together in a body and you buy into what the Holy Spirit wants to cultivate into your life, it produces this kind of spirit, this kind of attitude within the body. By the way, there is not a marital dispute in this church that couldn't be solved with verse 3 and 4. There is not a church conflict that couldn't be solved with verse 3 and 4. So you have the motive, you have the marks, you have the means. You have the means. Verse number 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now that's the nitty-gritty. Now we get away from philosophy, now it gets down to living. And it's not telling you to be a doormat for people to walk on, but you do become a servant to others. I'll give you a good example. You can go back to the early chapters of the book of Acts, and here's what they're doing. They are selling their houses and their land so that they can give that money to the poor people. I'd say that's looking every man on the things of others and not on the things of himself. Now, I don't think anybody's expecting you to go sell your house. Nobody's asking you to do that. But the question is, do I ever esteem my brother better than myself? So verse number 1 through 4, you have a description of submission. In the rest of the chapter, you have a demonstration of submission. Now, I know any of these preachers here tonight could stand up. They could take these four verses and they could preach for an hour. We could wax eloquent on the theology of verse 1 through 4. I'll be honest with you. They're a little bit heavy for me. I like to try to parse things out. When I try to break it down phrase by phrase, I get a little bit lost. Maybe there are distinctions between those four phrases in verse number 2 and verse number 1. And maybe there are, but trying to force those distinctions is a little bit dry. It's one thing to fill your head with knowledge. It's another thing for it to go deeper than the mind. And so I struggle in trying to explain those four verses. But then, here's my consolation. Paul didn't go into great lengths to explain what he was talking about. He just mentions it. And so here's what you have in chapter 2. Stay with me. I know, second preacher, I know. But stay with me. In verse 1 through 4, he says pretty much the same thing. But then in verse number 6, he's going to talk about Christ. Chapter 6, down to verse number 11, he talks about Christ. Then you get to the rest of the chapter. It's a personal note to Philippi. Means nothing else to any other church. He talks about Epaphroditus coming, Epaphroditus being sick, sending him back, Timothy being there. And you, I wouldn't fault you if you said, all right, verse 1 through 4 is one subject. Now, in verse 6, we're talking about Christ. We're moving on to another subject. And what does this passage about Christ have to do with being humble and submissive and serving one another? And then these personal notes about Epaphroditus being sick and all of that kind of stuff, then surely that's totally unrelated. But here's what I believe. I believe that the rest of the chapter actually illustrates the principle of verse 1 through 4. He's telling us what we ought to do. But I believe that in this chapter he's given us an example. There are three men that he mentions by name in Philippians chapter 2. The first one is Jesus Christ, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Think like he thinks. And the reality is that most of us probably think more like the devil than we do Christ. You know how he thinks, right? Right? You know how he thinks. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will. I'll tell you how Christ thinks. Not my will, but thine be done. And when you read verse 3 and 4, that's Christ. Christ did nothing in strife for vainglory. Christ exhibited lowliness of mind. Christ esteemed others better than himself. Christ didn't look on his own things, but looked on the things of others. I don't have time to preach this tonight, but I'll just give you a quick outline. Look, if you would, in verse number 6. Verse number 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What you have in verse number 6 is you have Christ the Sovereign. Good verse to show your Mormon friends, by the way. Clear as a bell, unless you've been brainwashed by a cult, that Jesus Christ is fully God. To rob is to take something that doesn't belong to you. But when Jesus was, he was not robbing God to be equal with God. He's not claiming something that he didn't have a right to take. He didn't falsely seize a title that didn't belong to him, Christ the Sovereign. But then, in verse number 7, you have Christ the Servant. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. I know it's too late to shout, but that would be a good point to shout that the sovereign became the servant. And it's one thing to think of things in the abstract. It's another thing to put your life on the line. And it would have done no good if Christ had sat on the throne in glory and just had thoughts of becoming. But no, the Bible says that he became. He became. The sovereign became the servant. It says that he made himself of no reputation. Well, we throw our weight around trying to impress each other. Sometimes assume that we are something that we really aren't. I want to make a name for myself. Get my reputation out there. But he made himself. Do you realize that Jesus Christ could have said that if I go down there, I insist that it be with the thunder and the lightning of a Mount Sinai high and earthquakes. And if I go, then I insist that it be like Isaiah with the train of my glory, filling the temple and angels bind up. No. But he made himself of no reputation. He could have said that if I go, then I want every day to be like the Mount of Transfiguration, and I want every day for my face to shine as the noonday sun, and I want every day for angels to bow before me. But he made himself of no reputation, and he came into the darkness, and he pitched his tent where blasphemers live, and he came to be blasphemed by his brethren and tempted by the devil, and he came in no beauty and no glory, and he became a man that was despised and rejected. He made himself of no reputation. It says, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. He who was in the form of God now is in the form of a servant. The word form, it doesn't mean that he's just in the form of, as if he's not really that. Form is the outward expression of the inward nature. He wasn't pretending to be God. He was God. He wasn't pretending to be a servant. He was a servant. No possessions and no privileges and no advantages. And to his vast resume, he now adds servant. Servant. Made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. And then in verse number 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The sovereign becomes the servant. The servant becomes the sacrifice. And a lot of people are willing to serve if it doesn't cost them anything. If there's a cost, suddenly I'm not interested anymore. But service and sacrifice go hand in hand. But was it not enough that he became a man? Was it not enough, not just a man, but that he became a servant? And was it not enough that he surrenders divine prerogative and he assumes full humanity? Because every man has a limit to how far he'll go. Every man will go the first mile, maybe the second mile, maybe the third mile. But every man here can be tested and pushed to the point where you say, that's enough. I've gone as far as I can. I've done as much for you as I can. I don't think that I owe you another step, another mile. Every man has a breaking point. And somewhere in the sorrows and the griefs and the humanity, you would think somewhere he would say, enough with this. Somewhere in the betrayal by his brethren and the blasphemy of the Jewish elders and the accusing of him working by the power of Beelzebub, somewhere in that he would say, this is the end of the line. And somewhere with the agony of Gethsemane and the betrayal of Judas Iscariot and the disciples abandoning him at the cross and the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin and the pluck, all of that, somewhere, you would think he'd say,
That's enough. The Bible says he became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Not just death, but that death. The sovereign becomes a servant. The servant becomes a sacrifice. We don't have time to talk about verse 9, 10, 11. The sacrifice becomes sovereign again. Highly exalted. But do you see in these verses how that Christ is the perfect example of the attitude found in verse 1 through 4? How that Christ exemplifies lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than himself, the humility, the servitude, the submission. And we could spend time waxing eloquent on all of those phrases, or I could just say, look to Jesus. There's a picture of what we're supposed to be. There's a second man that is mentioned by name in this chapter. He's found in verse number 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Now again, personal letter written to the church at Philippi. When Paul and Silas had been there, Timothy had joined them, but he was a young man. So the church at Philippi would be familiar with Timothy, but they would know him as a young, inexperienced, green preacher boy. And that's what they thought of when they thought of Timothy. But Timothy has become Paul's closest companion. Paul mentions him 24 times in his writings. And just quickly, look if you would in verse number 22. He says, ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has shared with me in the gospel. He is the apostle's son. Paul would call him my dearly beloved son in another epistle. He's referring to the fact that he is Timothy's mentor. Paul didn't lead him to Christ, but he was a spiritual father to him. So he's the apostle's son. In verse number 20, he's the apostle's servant. He says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your sake. He has a servant's heart. He has a concern for other people and their needs. He has a mind to serve others. In verse 21, he is the apostle's substitute. He says, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Verse 23, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Paul's in Rome. He wants to send somebody to the church at Philippi to be an ambassador for himself. He can't go himself. He needs somebody that will make the trip. There is a great number of believers in the church at Rome. In Romans 16, he names 26 of them by name. But evidently, none of them can make the trip because he says, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. However, Timothy will go. He has a servant's heart. He puts Paul's need over his own. He's not trying to compete with Paul. He's not trying to make a name for himself. He is a man who works in the shadows. He never wrote an epistle. He's not trying to be Paul's successor. But what a Christ-like man. He exemplifies verse 1 through 4. Now quickly, there's a third man mentioned in this chapter, and it's in verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Epaphroditus was a believer in the church at Philippi. He had brought an offering from the church to Paul in Rome while he's under house arrest, and he is going to be the one that will deliver this letter back to the church. By the way, he'll take the letter to the Colossians. He'll take the letter to the Ephesians as well. And if you'll look in verse number 25, he is a balanced brother. He is a brother. He's a companion in labor. He's a fellow soldier. He's your messenger. Here's the idea. Again, he'll do anything you ask him to. He'll fight beside of you. He'll work for you. No matter what you ask him to do, that's what he'll do. He's a balanced brother, but he's a burdened brother. Look at verse 26. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. What a strange verse. Did you get that? He longed after you all and was full of heaviness. Sad. Well, why? It's not because he was sick. Because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." He has evidently gotten sick either on his way or while in Rome. And it bothered him not that he was sick, but that the church knew that he was sick and was making a big deal out of it. You come to the typical Wednesday night prayer meeting at the typical Baptist church and take prayer requests from the floor. And there's somebody that every week has a new ailment. It's my stubbed toe, it's my hangnail, it's my headaches, and it's not a cry for prayer. It is a cry for attention is what it is. And Epaphroditus is the kind of man, he doesn't have to tell you every ache that he has in his body. He's a burden believer. He's a blessed believer. Look at verse 28. "I sent him therefore all the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." The word Epaphroditus means charming. And what a charming believer that he was. He was a blessing to everybody he came in contact with. And what a tragedy to go through life. And never be a blessing to anybody. Now, verse 1 through 3, 4, you have a description of submission. And then Paul names three men. And all three men demonstrate the spirit, the attitude, the kind of living that he describes in verse 1 through 4. And here's what he's saying. Look at those men. Look at how they lived. Look at how they served others. That is a picture of the spirit of verse 1 through 4. That's what it looks like. I may not be able to stand here and tell you the difference between consolation in love and comfort, consolation in Christ, comfort in love. I don't know the difference between it. And I don't know the difference between being like-minded and being of one accord. But I can look at those men and I said, that's what it looks like. And I can model that. You have a description, you have a demonstration. Here's my third thing. I'm done. You have the dynamics of submission. And here's what I want to do. I want to set this thing in your lap, and I want you to look at it real close. How do you know if you're living verse 1 through 4? I see it in their lives. How will I know if I see it in my life? What's the benchmark? What's the tangible, visible thing that tells me I'm not fooling myself? I really do have the mind of Christ in this area of life. There's three benchmarks, I think, that's found in all three of these examples, and here's the first one. When you are willing to be sent anywhere. Of all the places that Christ could have come, He came here. This earth that is nothing more than a speck of dust in a universe. Billions of planets, and He came here. And of all the creatures that He could have chosen to save, He chose to save us. And we read Christ Jesus came and never think of how far that really was for Him to come. And when Paul informed Timothy that I need you to make the 500-mile journey to Philippi, Timothy never argues, he never protests. He's willing to go wherever Paul needs him. And Epaphroditus is sick unto death. But give me the letter, and I'll take the letter back to the church at Philippi. The church is sending to Paul. Paul now sends him back to the church. And he gladly takes the journey because the spirit of submission says, send me anywhere. Mission field, I'll go. Nursing home, count me in. You need somebody in the jail ministry? Preacher, you need somebody to run that bus? In the kitchen, nursery? Wherever it takes, you send me anywhere. We have, every church has them, I'm sure. Got a young preacher that wants to preach. Hey, I want to preach, preacher. I want to preach. God called me to preach. I got a burden to preach. I've got so many places where I need to put a preacher at right now. I've got jails. I've got juvenile justice centers. I've got nursing homes. I've got rescue missions. I have plenty of places. But that's not what they mean. No, I want to preach right here Sunday night. That's what I want. Huh? Well, the spirit of submission says, send me anywhere. When you are willing to be sent anywhere, here's the second benchmark. When you are willing to serve anyone. Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Took upon himself the form of a servant. A servant. Timothy, he's not jockeying for a leadership role. He's not trying to get into a position to be the greatest in the kingdom. He's not trying to make sure he's there to pick up the mantle of the apostle. No, he's willing to be a servant. And Paul says in verse 22 that he hath served with me. You know what he says about Epaphroditus? He says, Epaphroditus hath ministered to my wants. My wants? Yeah, not just my needs, but my wants. Epaphroditus is the kind of man, you better be careful not mentioning a desire around him. Because he's going to find a way to make it happen. It's not just what Paul needed, it's what Paul wanted. And if he knew that you wanted it, he's going to do it. I'm going to tell you, one of the greatest things God can give you is a servant's heart. Servant's heart. Haven't watched it here. Haven't watched it here. So this is only for Victory Baptist Church. I notice in our church when we have dinner on the grounds, and this does not apply to this week because we've had it all week. But I've noticed in our church when we have dinner on the grounds and it's time to clean up the kitchen, there are some ladies that are always in that kitchen. There are some teenagers that are always in that kitchen washing dishes. And there's some teenagers that just all of a sudden find something, they've got to go do it that moment. I tell our guys, I said, look, you watch them girls that are in that kitchen. That's the ones you look, because you do not want to marry a lazy woman. That's not going to be good. Epaphroditus, he ministered to my wants. When you are willing to be sent anywhere, when you're willing to serve anyone, when you're willing to sacrifice anything. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. They said a missionary was witnessing a religious festival in Brazil, a big carnival. And there was a vendor that had religious artifacts. And when he got up close to it, he had a stack of wooden crosses and had a sign, cheap crosses. And that's what a lot of people are looking for. Cheap crosses. But there was nothing cheap about that cross. It cost the Son of God his very life. Timothy, the Bible says that he counted not his life dear unto himself. Sounds like Paul is a little bit frustrated when he said, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But here's a man who counts not his life dear unto himself. He says of Epaphroditus in verse number 30, he says that he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. That's the mentality of Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Willing to be sent anywhere, willing to serve anyone, willing to sacrifice anything. Wonderful chapter. Great chapter to memorize. Looks good on wall plaques. I'll take these verses and make a little wall hanging. Put it on your desk as a little thing. But I tell you, it looks better in your life than it does hanging on a wall. And you won't walk out of here tonight and decide that I'm going to have this submissive, weak, meek, humble spirit. Just like you're not. It's not like you decide I'm going to lose 20 pounds and going to die. That's not how this is. Because I tell you that this kind runs counter to everything that you have been taught all of your life. It runs counter to everything that you hear on TV. It runs counter to everything that you're going to read tonight on Facebook. Because that's about making a name for yourself and looking out for number one and getting your pound of flesh. It comes by the transforming power of Christ in you. It begins with knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. We talk about the change that He makes in our life, and we're talking about the smoking and the drinking and the carousing and all of that. I'm going to tell you what else He can do. He can calm that temper.
I tell you that He can squash that anger. He can cleanse that bitter, envious, clamoring soul. He can do those things. It's not just outward. He can work an inward change as well. And this kind of living comes through the conforming influence of the Holy Spirit. It is nothing less than the Christ life. It is the fruit of the Spirit worked in you. It is what the Spirit creates as you yield to Him and as you yield to God's Word. And there is nothing this world's going to tell you that's going to produce this. Where do you get it? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's where you learn more about Christ, right? Christ is our example. And you begin every day on your knees asking God to produce this kind of spirit, this attitude in my life. Die daily to the flesh. And here's the beautiful thing about it. Somebody this week is going to insult you. What a great opportunity. To let nothing be done in strife and vainglory. And somebody this week is going to put you down. And what a great opportunity to esteem others better than yourself. And somebody this week is going to be hurting and have a great need. And what a great opportunity to look on the things of others and not yourself. You want the world to see Christ in you? It's not just in the bumper sticker on the back of your car. It's in the spirit, the attitude, the way that you live, the way. And I tell you, I'm done. I tell you, a good place to start practicing it with your wife. Just practice it with her. At church. Just practice it with them. The submissive spirit.